Now, it must have been a strange experience being Jesus. He was a completely different from anyone else who's ever walked the face of the earth. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. He was 200%. Theologians have a fancy theological word for this. They call it the hypostatic union, which essentially just means that Jesus bore both the full nature of man and the full nature of God in a single essence. Now, how is that for a brain teaser? It's a pretty amazing thing to think about. I mean, think about it. For just a few moments, set aside your preconceived notions and put your imagination caps on with me. By the way, the Bible is always best read with your imagination caps on. Luke tells us in his gospel that as a little boy, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew in wisdom. In other words, he had to learn how to reason. Fascinating. Moreover, and I think this is even more fascinating, Jesus grew in stature. You see, there was a time when the creator of the earth did not know how to walk upon his own creation. Of course, he kind of mastered it with that whole walking on water thing. But there was a time when he did not know how to walk upon his own creation. There was a time when the Logos, the Word of God, that spoke the entire universe into existence, could not form an intelligible word with his mouth. Fascinating. It's fascinating. So there's a few little boys and little girls in this room right now. And I want your attention for just a moment. I know this is kind of boring and you probably want to doodle or play on your iPad or whatever it is you do during the service. But just for a second, pay attention to me because I have something to say to just you. There was a time when Jesus was a little boy and he had to learn how to tie his shoes just like you. There was a time when Jesus was a little boy and he had to learn his ABCs and his 1-2-3s just like you. Fascinating. Now, theologians love to speculate about things like this, and one of the things in particular they love to speculate is the self-awareness of Jesus. In other words, when did Jesus become fully aware that he was Messiah, King, and God? Now, they have been speculating about this for centuries, and they will continue to do so, because we really can't answer that question on this side of heaven. We can't answer it with any real certainty. But one thing is certain, one thing is crystal clear. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice cried out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But one thing is crystal clear. In that moment, God the Father spoke and affirmed the identity of Jesus. "You are my Son, you are loved, and you are most pleasing to me." Now, this had to be one of the most significant moments of Jesus' entire life. It had to be. Now, what do we do when we have a significant moment? right? Say we graduate from high school or college, or we get married or we get a promotion at work. What do we do? We celebrate, right? We celebrate. We have a picnic, or we throw a party, or we go out to a fancy restaurant. We celebrate. And what do when we celebrate? We feast, right? We feast. We eat. But that's not what Jesus does. He does something altogether different. He does something, honestly, a little strange. He takes a journey into the wilderness where he will fast for 40 days and 40 nights. That's weird. I mean, do not let the familiarity that you have with this story lessen the oddity of it. It's weird. It's weird. Why would he do that? I did a lot of backpacking when I was in high school. I went on multiple trips every year. And when you go backpacking, you only take that which is absolutely necessary. And you pack your bag in such a way as to maximize the amount of food that you can take with you. Because you would never go for a journey into the wilderness without taking the appropriate provisions. But that is exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what he does here. And it begs the question, why? Why would he journey into the wilderness and not eat for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, we're going to take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I think we're going to be able to find an answer here. Matthew chapter 4. Look down at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understandably so, right? Okay, while fasting might seem to be kind of an odd practice to us, for the ancient Jewish people, fasting was just kind of woven into the rhythm of life. It was part of who they are. It was something they just did. Now, there's a lot of popular teaching out there nowadays that says that fasting is just a principle of giving something up for God. Okay, so you can fast from anything, really. You can fast from food, but you can also fast from lattes from Starbucks or television or from Facebook, which I actually just did myself. I just fasted from Facebook for 30 days. Okay, it's more like 25, but the point is I did it, right? I fasted. Was it good for me? Yes, absolutely. Did I benefit from that time? Yes, absolutely. Was it a biblical fast? No, it wasn't. It wasn't a biblical fast. Why? Well, I mean, I did it over Christmas. And over Christmas, I ate. Why? Because Christmas is not a time for fasting, is it? Christmas is a time for feasting. By the way, free advice. For those of you who just repeat Thanksgiving dinner on Christmas, you are missing out. Have some ham. It won't kill you. It wasn't a biblical fast. And the reason it wasn't a biblical fast is because I have to go on what the Bible has to say. And according to the Bible, a biblical fast is abstaining from food. Once again, why would we do that? That's crazy, right? Why would we do that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you don't have to turn there. You can just note it down for your own study. Deuteronomy chapter 8 teaches us that fasting creates in us a hunger. A hunger whose purpose is to humble us, to test us, and to teach us. You see, the pangs of hunger that we feel, They serve as a visceral reminder of how frail and in need of God we are. In other words, fasting fosters in us a hunger. And that hunger draws us to and aligns us with God, because that hunger is for God. Now, incidentally, this is why in Philippians 3:19, when the Apostle Paul, he's talking about those who have turned away from God and they're just kind of going on their own path in life. He says of them, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. They live to just satisfy themselves. Fasting fosters in us a true hunger for God. Jesus has just received this tremendous affirmation from the Father. And he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he will fast because he is hungry for the Father. Now, here's the thing. As the reader, we're given an additional piece of information, aren't we? The narrator gives us a little bit more information. See, Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by who? The devil. Now, the original Greek word here for tempt, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not going to pretend to be one. But with the study tools that I have available to me, what I do know is this. The original Greek word for tempt can also be translated as test. Now, God clearly never tempts anyone to do evil. It would be against his character. It would be against his nature. We know this from James 1:13. Let no one say, I am being tempted by God, for God tempts no one. However, God has been known to occasionally test a person's faith. We know this from Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, the same Greek word is being used in all three of these references. So sometimes it's translated tempt, and sometimes it's translated as test. Now, why is this significant? Why is this significant? Why does this matter? It matters because of this. Every time that Satan presents you with a temptation to sin, God is presenting you with a test of your faithfulness. And because our faith does not rest in ourselves, but it rests in God, James is able to encourage us by saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen next. The devil is going to tempt Jesus three times, and three times Jesus is going to faithfully resist him. He's going to shut him down. Now, it's important to note here that for temptation to be temptation, it must be tempting. Did you catch that? For temptation to be temptation, it must be tempting. In other words, Jesus had to be legitimately enticed. He had to be legitimately enticed. Now, that can be quite difficult for us to get our heads wrapped around. The thought of God being legitimately tempted is kind of hard to swallow. In fact, there's an entire theological study called The Impeccability of Christ. And it tries to answer these types of questions and study them out, of how God can be in human form yet still be perfect and sinless. It can be hard for us to swallow, hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. Yet Hebrews makes it abundantly clear in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted, same word, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus will be tempted by the devil. Make no mistake of that. He will be tempted by the devil, but he will pass the test of the Father. Look down at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But by prefacing his first temptation with, "If you are the Son of God," the devil is calling into question the affirmation of Jesus' identity by the Father. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, you can almost hear the taunt in the devil's tone. Once again, engage your imaginations with me and think about this. Engage your imaginations. Imagine Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness. "Son of God? Really? You're the Son of God? You really think you're the Son of God? Well, how about this? You're hungry. You've been out here for a long time now. If you're the Son of God, why don't you go ahead and just turn these stones into bread? Come on. Just do it. Just do it." Now, even this temptation itself, it's an assault on Jesus' identity. See, here the devil is appealing to his hunger. He's appealing to his humanity. But here's the thing about the devil's temptation. And by the way, do you know what the word devil means? It is used to describe someone. It's not a proper name here. It's used to describe someone who uses false information to slander someone else. So here's the thing about the devil's temptation. It is a bogus test. It is a bogus test based on incomplete information for the purpose of getting Jesus to doubt the word of the Father. But by drawing attention to Jesus' hunger, the devil is not so much appealing to his hunger as much as he was appealing, as much as Jesus' hunger appealed to his humanity. Here Satan is employing a means of deception, smoke and mirrors, to divert Jesus' attention to his humanity in an attempt to get him to doubt his deity. But Jesus isn't falling for it. He's not going for it. Look at verse 4. "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Okay, here we go. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to the devil, right? Now, often we use this as a proof text for why every church needs to have an Awana program. There it is in black and white. Memorize the word of God, and you too will be able to resist the schemes of the devil. Okay, I'm poking a little bit of fun. It is a valid point. It's absolutely a valid point, but it's an incomplete point. It's an incomplete point. It's not enough that we just memorize the word of God. The Pharisees memorize the word of God. They had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized word for word. I'd put $100 down right now that there is not a single person in this room, myself included, has that many Bible verses memorized, except maybe Laura Price. Do you? I'm just wondering. Okay. They memorized the word. They memorized it. But it didn't seem to really matter. It didn't seem to do them much good. Why? Because memorizing the Bible is not enough. Have you ever wondered, when you think about this story, have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing the whole time he was in the wilderness, you know, besides not eating? I mean, that must have been awfully boring, right? I think most of us would be pretty quick to pull out our iPhones if we were in that situation. What did he do all that time when he was out in the wilderness. Well, as a young Jewish man, Jesus would have had Deuteronomy memorized. And he quotes from Deuteronomy three times in this narrative. So I think it is highly likely that while Jesus was fasting in the wilderness, he was meditating on Deuteronomy. I think it is highly likely that while Jesus was fasting from food, he was feasting on the Word of God. I think this is why he was so quick to quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now, often we get this picture of Jesus, when we think of this story, we get this picture of Jesus almost as if we picture him like a photograph of like a Holocaust victim, where they're just all skin and bones. He's completely depleted of his energy. He's had no nourishment, and he's at his lowest point. And the devil comes to him and attacks him at his lowest. For sure, I've thought this way in the past, but the more I think about it, I'm not so sure that's the case. I don't think Jesus was at his weakest when the devil came to him. I think Jesus was at his strongest when the devil came to him. See, fasting is not something that weakens you. Fasting is something that strengthens you. When Jesus was fasting in the wilderness, he was feasting on the Word. He was prepared. He was ready. I have a question for you this morning. Do you feast on the Word? Do you truly, deeply, wholly, completely satisfy yourself on the Word of God? Say today after church you decide to go out to the Chinese buffet for lunch. And you pay your $10, you get in, you run the course around the buffet table, you look at all the delectable and tasty items, and then you just walk out the door without eating a thing. That would be ludicrous, right? That would be absurd. I mean, Chinese buffets, they exist for the sole purpose of feasting. It's kind of their marketing strategy. Who would go into a Chinese buffet and not eat anything? No one would do. That's insane. But all too often, I think that's the way we approach the Word of God. We read our daily bread. We fill out the blanks in our Beth Moore study book. We go to our men's breakfast. We share our Toby Mac memes on Facebook. And then we wonder why we are still so hungry. We wonder why our faith is still so anemic. When I was a little boy in Christian school, I had to memorize two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to do my best now to recite them for you. I really do have to think about it, so. "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal." All right, if I stumbled it all, is because I memorized that in the King James Version, and I had to translate for you. Come on, laugh. Give me something. Okay, now here's the thing. I memorized those two verses when I was a little boy, when I was just a little boy. But 20 years later, as a young newlywed, I lived in the constant fear of financial ruin. I lived in the constant fear that there would never be enough. So you know what I did? I hoarded. I hoarded every penny I could get my hands on. I have had these verses now memorized for over 30 years. But it wasn't until I started to feast on the Sermon on the Mount that they began to nourish my soul. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Do not mistake memorization for meditation. They are not the same thing. Jesus is in the wilderness, and every day he's there, he has been feasting on the Word of God. He has feasted on Deuteronomy, and he has feasted on the affirmation of the Father, and in that power, he resists the devil's temptation. But the devil continues his assault. Look down at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now again, the devil calls into question Jesus' identity as the Son of God. The first time he tempts him to doubt his identity, this time he tempts him to test his identity. Now, interestingly, the devil takes a cue from Jesus here, and he changes his tactics a little bit. This time he makes his own appeal to Scripture by quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. But remember, he's the devil, right? He's devious. And this is another bogus test based on incomplete information for the purpose of getting Jesus to fail. He quotes the psalm, but he quotes it out of context in the most devious and dangerous way. Okay, once again, you can hear the taunt in the devil's tone. Put your imagination caps back on with me and imagine this. Satan comes up to Jesus in the wilderness. And he says, "You know, I can see that you're a student of the Bible. I mean, you did memorize that verse from Deuteronomy. Good for you. But you know what? I fancy myself a student of the Bible as well. And just the other day, I was reading in Psalm 91. And you know what I found it said? It said, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Do you believe that? I believe it. In fact, you know what? I believe it so much, I got a really good idea. Let's go up to the temple. Let's go up to the temple and let's get on the highest point of the temple, the center of the Jewish faith. Let's just get up there and then you can just hurl yourself off. Hurl yourself off and then your Heavenly Father will send angels and they'll save you. And everyone around you, they'll see that you're the Messiah, and they'll begin to follow you immediately. You'll make a great first impression. You'll get your ministry off to a great start. Come on. Come on, Son of God. Do it. Just do it. Now remember, Jesus is legitimately tempted here. But he will not fold. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy again, this time from chapter 6. And in the context of chapter 6, actually really chapter 4 through 11, Moses is preaching a sermon to the people of Israel. And he is reminding them of a time when they were in the wilderness and they were putting God to the test. You see, God had miraculously delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He parted the waters, he led them through the sea. He provided them with food from heaven. He guided them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. But no matter what he did, it was never enough. No matter what provisions God made, they were never enough. And the Israelites, they tested him, and they tested him, and they tested him, and they tested him. When all they had to do was trust and obey. Sound familiar? When we walk with the Lord in light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It really is that elementary, isn't it? It really is that simple. Just trust and obey. You see, the great tragedy of Israel's wandering was not that they were lost in the wilderness for 40 years. The great tragedy of Israel's wandering was that they were in the presence of God. They could walk hand in hand with Him, yet despite the cloud by day and the fire by night, they just couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. All they had to do was trust and obey, and they couldn't do it. But where Israel failed and where we would surely fail if we were left to our own devices, Jesus will not. The temptation is real, but He is fueled through His fast. He's fueled through His fast and by the word of God, and He will not back down. So the devil goes for broke. First, he tries to tempt Jesus to doubt His identity. Then he tempts Him to test His identity. Now he will call on Him to reject it altogether. Look down at verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. And he said to Him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." The devil changes tactics here again. This time he goes for broke and he says, "You know what? Just forget this whole Son of God nonsense. Just forget that whole thing. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you everything He has promised you in the future. I'll give it to you now. All the glory now, all the power now, all the fame now. I will give it to you now. Just bow down and worship me. You won't have to go through the pain and the humiliation of the cross. Just bow down to me. I will give you the glory now. Do it. Do it." Out of all of the temptations, I think this was probably the hardest one for Jesus to face. And here's why. We know from the Gospels that Jesus didn't really want to go to the cross. I mean, who would want to do that? And when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane in utter anguish at the thought of going to the cross, He says to the Father, He prays to the Father, and He says, "Lord, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." See, the devil's trying to tempt Him with a shortcut to glory. But there's something the devil didn't understand. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The devil could offer Him all the kingdoms of the world, maybe, but he couldn't offer Him the joy of fellowship with the Father and His redeemed creation. Jesus wasn't into instant gratification. He has been denying Himself for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for this moment. Look down at verse 10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. He defeats the devil's temptation. He shuts him down, and he passes the Spirit's test. Now here, Jesus is presented in these verses as an example to us. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, we face the same battles. We face the same choices. And we can have the same victory if we just fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Romans 8, 16 through 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are his children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is who God says we are. Children of God, co-heirs. That is our identity in Christ. And when we choose in faith to live into our God-spoken identity, then we have the same victory as Christ. Amazing. Now, this was supposed to be a sermon on fasting and preparation for our capital campaign and our upcoming 30 days of prayer. Honestly, I'm not sure that worked out all that well. but I had committed myself to this text, and sometimes you just have to go where the text leads you. So I just want to take a couple minutes and circle back around to this idea of fasting. EBC was established in 1892. And for the first 2 years of our existence, we met in borrowed space. We rent it on the weekends. We rent it the Laconia Courthouse. Now, it's not the courthouse that we have today. In fact, this building is no longer standing. I don't know if it burned down or was torn down, but it's gone. After we rented that space, we had a capital campaign. We did some praying, maybe some fasting. And we bought an old, dilapidated church that was about to be torn down. In fact, if we didn't buy it, it was going to be torn down. But we bought it under a condition, and the condition was we had to move it. So the old church building downtown across from the train station, that used to stand pretty much right on top of Church Street in between the tavern and the library. We have pictures of it in that location. And so almost 100 years ago, whatever, people of faith held a capital campaign. They prayed, maybe fasted, raised money to move that building, and they occupied it for over 100 years. A number of years ago, EBC, feeling the pangs of just needing a bigger space, we began our own capital campaign. And we moved from that building to here. Now, that building downtown is now a defunct restaurant. It's an abandoned restaurant. And now here we are. We're about to raise money to do more improvements to make this place nicer and more usable for ministry. I have no idea what will come from this building 25, 50, 75, 100 years from now. No idea. No idea. Should we fast and pray for this building project and this capital campaign? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? We see that modeled throughout Scripture constantly. They fasted for building programs and for the ministry of God. Do I think fasting is for today? Yeah, absolutely. Jesus fasted. He anticipated that the disciples would fast. The disciples did fast. Before they elected church leaders, they would fast. So I do think it's something for today. And I think it's a worthwhile thing to do in preparation for how we're going to use this space? Yeah, absolutely. But there's one thing. Our primary reason for fasting needs to be to align the self, ourselves, with God, His will, and His purpose for our lives. We can fast for the building. We can fast for the ministry of this church. But if we are not fasting for the sake of aligning our own selves with God, then what we do with this space and what we do in it is of little consequence. Because, see, EBC is not about a building. It's about us. We're the church. Peter calls us living stones. And if we're living stones, let's align ourselves to God and the purposes of God for His will and His pleasure.